do a better job. Well, this morning, we'll be studying from John 9 together. It's a fascinating examination of blindness and sight, of darkness and light. Jesus is not actually in most of the narrative, but the narrative is all about him. Go ahead and turn to John 9 if you would. I looked at the page number that is in our church Bibles and I already forgot it. So it's somewhere in there. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. When you find John, the big number, 898 in the church Bible, 895. Turn to the 890s and flip around. If you don't have a church Bible, this may not help you at all, but it's still about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, the big bold numbers of the chapters. We'll begin in verse 1, John chapter 9. Before we read, I was at the Shepherds Conference in 2010 in California, and Al Mohler preached a really memorable sermon on this passage. I went back and listened to it this week. I think one of the reasons his sermon really stuck out to me at that time was that I was still trying to figure out how to preach sermons from narrative texts, and it was really instructive to me in letting the narrative drive the sermon and the outline rather than the outline driving the narrative. Also, he's just obviously incredibly brilliant and witty, and he did a great job explaining the passage. If I say anything funny, I probably borrowed it from him. If I say anything profound, that's probably mine. We'll have two key themes today, and the first one is going to come really quickly, but the second one isn't going to come until the very end. And so if we're 30 or 40 minutes into the sermon and you haven't heard the second point yet and you're thinking, oh no, don't worry. It's going to be at the end. It's going to bring some things together and be kind of quick. Let's pray. We already prayed. See, that's in my notes, says to pray. John chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1. As he passed by, this is Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered them, it was not this man who sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. As Jesus was walking, he saw a man in need. There was a man blind from birth, and Jesus saw this man. The disciples were walking with Jesus, and they saw a doctrinal debate. Here is a man who is blind. Let's talk about the theological implications of blindness. Who sinned to cause this man to be born blind? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? Which is it? You would think the book of Job was never written. This is not a good question, but it does highlight a valid question, which is, why do such things exist? Why is there blindness in our world? Why are there disabilities? Why is there sickness? And the answer to those questions in universal terms is, in fact, sin. Natural evil exists in our world because of sin, because of the fall. Before the fall of man, there was no blindness. There were no disabilities. There was no death. And so this man is blind because of sin. That is, because he lives in a world of sin. And further, it is possible that bad things will happen to you because of your sin. Sin has negative consequences, which sometimes do include disease, disability, even death. If you're knowingly living in sin, it's a valid question for you to ask yourself if these things are happening to you because of your sin. And Jesus told the lame man a couple chapters ago that he healed to go and sin no more so that nothing worse would happen to him. But it is one thing to examine yourself for whether your sin has resulted in suffering, and another thing entirely to try to examine someone else. That's our nature, isn't it, though? Oh, they're poor. They probably have wasted their money. They probably don't work hard. Oh, their children are misbehaved. I'm sure they haven't parented very well, or they would have better behaved children. Look at this trial in your life. This is happening to you because of your sin. As if we have any idea what these people have overcome to be where they are today. But John Calvin gives us three reasons why it's wrong to tie someone else's suffering to sin. First, we see sin and consequences in others far easier than we see it in ourselves. All right, it's easy for me to see your sin and much harder to see my own sin. Second, we're not good judges of quantifiable suffering. It is presumption for us to believe we have enough knowledge to determine why something happened to someone else. Third, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet God's people still suffer. So don't play the judge over why other people are suffering. You simply don't know. The disciples saw a doctrinal debate, but Jesus saw a man in need. Jesus knew the answer to their doctrinal debate, and so he tells them, which is it, Jesus? Did this man sin or his parents? No, neither. It wasn't this man's sin, it wasn't his parents' sin. You're searching in the wrong theological categories. This man is blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man is blind so that God will be glorified in his life on this day. This man is blind for this moment in time so that Jesus can heal him. And for any trial you ever go through, that is a reminder that God has put that trial in your life right then so that he would be glorified. And just like this man, at the end of this day, will not care that he has spent his entire life blind, one day when we look back on our trials, we will be glad that we went through them and know that God is honored in them. Well, Jesus, at this point, highlights that he's only living on earth for a limited time, and they must work while it is light. As long as Jesus was on earth, there's light in a unique way. Well, similarly, our time on earth is short for sharing the gospel. And we must make use of the time that God has given us because Jesus is the light of the world. Notice the specific language Jesus uses in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. So Jesus is the one who is sent. Jesus is uniquely the sent one. Jesus is doing the works of the one who sent him. But it is not only Jesus who is doing the work. Jesus says we must work the works. So Jesus is the uniquely sent one, but he invites his people to participate in his work. All disciples of Jesus are called to participate in his work. And what a joy and privilege to know that God allows us to participate in this work. Knowing that we participate, that we merely participate, and that God accomplishes his purposes through us. But then Jesus does something that no one had ever done for this man before. Jesus spit on the ground, and with that saliva, he made mud. And Jesus rubbed the mud into the man's eyes and told him to go wash in a pool called Siloam. Now, we don't know why Jesus made mud. The text doesn't give us any hints at all. But John does give us a clue about why the man was sent to a pool called Siloam. It means sent. And John is layering on meaning. Jesus is the sent one, the one uniquely sent by God, and he sends this man to the pool called sent. Through the sent one, this man is healed. Jesus said, go and wash, so he went and washed. But when he washed, something happened that has never happened before. This man who was blind from birth went away blind, but came back seeing. His whole life was spent in darkness, but the light of the world shone light into his eyes so that he could see. Blindness became sight, darkness became light. This man went away blind and came back seeing. This man who had been blind from birth now has perfect vision. Jesus says he's the light of the world, and then he demonstrates it by proving it in this man's life. And that's the first key point. The light of the world gives sight to the blind. The light of the world gives sight to the blind. Now, you might expect that this healing would immediately create great excitement amongst his neighbors. You would be mistaken. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. They said to him, then how are your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Is this the man who used to sit and beg? I think it is. No, but he looks like him. They all look alike, all those beggars. Can't really tell them apart. If you have a habit of ignoring people, they all seem the same. Meanwhile, the man kept saying, I am the man. Yes, I'm the man. I'm the man who used to sit and beg. Is this the man? He sure looks like him. Yes, I am the man. I was the man who sat right over there and begged. I couldn't see. All this time, I thought you could see. Didn't you see me? I thought you were the people who could see me when I was blind and you could see. Now I can see. Can you see? These people are awash in mystery. There used to be a blind man for a long time who sat right over there and begged, and now he's gone. And there's this other man who looks just like that man who can see. What happened to the blind man? And who's this man? I am the man. Well, fine, okay, if you're the man who used to be blind, then how can you see? These people are working through their mystery kit. Who, what, when, where, why, how? How can you see? And the man gives a very concise answer, a very good answer, concise, accurate, thorough. The man called Jesus, made mud, and put it in my eyes. He told me to go and wash. I washed. Now I see. The light of the world gives sight to the blind. Where is he? Well, I don't know. And this is the obvious answer. He was blind when he left Jesus. He got sent to Siloam. Jesus left. He never saw him. He comes back. Jesus is gone. He can't. He doesn't know. This is a mystery too great for common men. So they decide to take him to the experts. Verse 13. They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. The Pharisees are the religious experts. Healing has religious overtones. The Pharisees know the law. If someone has been healed, they need to know about it so they can pass judgment on it, good or bad. It's kind of like in our day, if some major international event happens, you might expect the president or the State Department to put out a statement. Or perhaps if you know someone who has some strange spiritual experience, you may say, let me take you to one of my pastors and ask them to help me understand what's going on here. So they brought him to the Pharisees, who were the leaders of their local synagogue. The temple in Jerusalem was the main place of worship, the big feasts. But the synagogues were where most of the weekly teaching happened. The synagogues would be like our local churches. And so the Pharisees were the leaders of the synagogues. And the people who brought the blind man to the Pharisees probably had no idea that this would become an interrogation. They just were coming to get an answer. In verse 14, John just kind of mentions in passing that the day on which Jesus healed was a Sabbath. Oh, by the way, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. I don't know if you've noticed this, Jesus has a pattern of healing on the Sabbath. Just in case you're not familiar, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, what we call Saturday. And the law commanded no work could be done on the Sabbath. But in addition to that general principle, the Jews had established a whole list of things on top of that that one couldn't do to ensure that you didn't work. However, that was a man-made list. It's not what the law said. And so kneading bread was not allowed, and the Pharisees may have considered Jesus forming the clay to be kneading. Additionally, they didn't really have a category for healing since that wasn't like a regular occurrence. But Jesus had healed on the Sabbath previously. They took exception to that then too. Jesus has already pointed out to them, though, that they allowed circumcision. They did circumcision on the Sabbath. And if they could circumcise people, they certainly should allow healing. And while Jesus is deeply committed to obeying God's law, which he perfectly keeps, he's not in the least bit concerned about man-made rules and regulations. If the Jews had realized they were debating the law with the one who gave the law and would fulfill the law, they may have viewed this differently. But as we'll see in our text, the Pharisees are totally blind to who Jesus really is. Well, just like the man's neighbors have already done, the Pharisees also ask the man how he received his sight. Just the facts, please. He keeps getting the same questions, and he keeps giving the same answers. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. It's a three-step miracle. Mud, wash, see. It's that simple. The light of the world gives sight to the blind. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. It's a mystery. This man was blind, now he sees. But the man who healed him can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Other Pharisees take the opposite perspective. Well, how can he be a sinner if he does such signs? Which is it? Is he not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath? Or is he from God because he does such signs? It's complicated. And the Pharisees are divided. And that's not a bad thing, because so far in John, the Pharisees have been united and wrong. Divided is actually a step in the right direction. You would think that Jesus healing on the Sabbath multiple times might make these people reconsider whether they're properly understanding the Sabbath. Some of them do reconsider, and they acknowledge that Jesus' miracles at least suggest the possibility that he could be not a sinner. But most are not willing to reconsider. He breaks the Sabbath according to our rules. He cannot be from God. So there's division. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he said, he is a prophet." Suddenly, the blind man has a new title, theologian. The Pharisees cannot solve the mystery, so they ask the blind man, who's no longer blind, "What do you say about him? After all, he opened your eyes. Please tell us what you think is the appropriate category for this man." At this point, we ought to begin wondering who is actually blind. The Pharisees don't realize it, but they are revealing something about their own condition. "We cannot figure this out. Who do you think is this man is who opened your eyes?" The blind man, who's no longer blind, has a category. He is a prophet. Only someone sent from God could open the eyes of the blind. This man is a prophet. The Pharisees are undeterred. Clearly, we're missing something here. What are our options? Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Now, this first question is ridiculous. We already saw the kinds of questions that people ask about someone who's born blind. There's an inherent assumption of sin. It's kind of like you wouldn't tell someone that your child has Ebola. "Is this your son who you say has Ebola?" Right? In a shame culture, no one pretends to be blind. He's begged his entire adult life. There's no employable work for him in this culture. He really is blind. But the Pharisees are desperate for some explanation of this miracle besides it being a miracle. The second question is slightly more reasonable, although it's already been answered. The blind man already told them how he received his sight. And there's no point in asking the parents unless you're trying to explain the whole situation away. Verse 20, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Blood is thicker than water, except for when it isn't. All right, the parents kind of throw him under the proverbial bus. "Yes, this is our son. We know he was born blind. How he sees, we do not know. Who made him see, we do not know. Ask him, he's an adult, he's of legal age, he can stand trial for himself." The parents clearly had a good lawyer. Don't say too much. And verse 22 explains why his parents won't answer. The Pharisees at the synagogue have already decided that if anyone confesses Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And so his parents don't want even the question of who healed their son. They don't even want to answer that because they might be accused of supporting Jesus. Well, the bring the parents in approach was no help in solving this great mystery. And so the Pharisees move back to the blind man and pull out the threaten the witness approach. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." This is a shorthand way of saying, stop ascribing the miracle to Jesus. We know it can't be Jesus. He doesn't deserve glory. Give glory to God and not him. And the irony, of course, is that you cannot give glory to God if you do not give glory to Jesus. If you do not acknowledge Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. Jesus is the light of the world. The light of the world gives sight to the blind. But they want to hear nothing more about Jesus, so they tell him he needs to shape up and change his testimony. We'll solve this mystery once and for all. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This new theologian is a brave theologian. They tell him this man is a sinner. He must give glory to God instead of this man. He says, "I don't know if he's a sinner. One thing I'm sure about, I was blind, but now I see. I'm not sure I can say he's a sinner, but this I can say for sure. I was blind, now I see." Sinner? Questionable. Miracle worker? Certain. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" When you don't get the answer you want, just keep asking the question. Parents, you know this works because your children have learned it, right? Just keep asking until you change your mind. He kept giving the same answer, clay, wash, see. Verse 27, he answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." He's a brave man. It's becoming more and more clear that they are not seeking the truth. They're not trying to find out the truth about Jesus, but trying to find out how not to believe in Jesus. And even still, he asks them sarcastically, "Do you want to be his disciples too? Is that why you keep wanting to hear the story again?" They reviled him. They insulted him. They berated him. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses. We didn't even know where this man is from." You may remember these are the same people not too long before who said they knew where Jesus was from. They're the same people who said they were children of Abraham. And they are just as much disciples of Moses as they are children of Abraham, which is not at all. They're deceived in their hearts. They're not disciples of Moses. They're not really children of Abraham, because if they were, they would love Jesus. The blind man who can now see is beginning to see what is happening. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I think it's safe to say, after all this man has been through, that it is a difficult thing to amaze him. But this is an amazing thing. They don't know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened his eyes. And now this blind man helps these seeing people to see what he can see, but they cannot see. This man must be from God, because if he were not from God, he could do nothing. You're calling him a sinner. God doesn't listen to sinners. God only listens to those who honor and worship him. And the obvious conclusion is that Jesus must be from God. How can you not see it? This is an amazing thing. I think what's so amazing to this man is that he has spent his whole life thinking that he was blind and everyone else around him could see. And now he's able to see. And he discovers everyone else around him is blind. As if to prove his case, the Pharisees do the obvious thing. They answer him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Suddenly, the Pharisees do believe he was born blind after all. That's what they mean when they say he was born in utter sin. Your blindness from birth must be the result of sin. They were not so sure before, but now they're really sure. This man was born in utter sin. And conveniently, this allows them to ignore his insight. So they cast him out of the synagogue. He can no longer come to the synagogue and be taught with God's people. This isn't the same thing as being cast out of the temple, but it was still a very big deal. There was no longer a place he could go on a regular basis and be with God's people. But he's about to discover that the worship of God is not found in a particular place, but in a particular person. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Jesus finds this man and asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. The man who is blind doesn't know who that is. He said, "I will believe him if he just knew who he is." He didn't see Jesus before. He was blind when they met before. But now he has seen him, now he hears him, and now he sees him with the eyes of faith. And he says, "Lord, I believe. I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. He was blind, but now he sees. Darkness became light. Blindness became sight. Because the light of the world gives sight to the blind. And now we come to our second key truth. The first key truth is the only reason why any of us would ever come to know God in Jesus Christ. The light of the world gives sight to the blind. And the second key truth explains why so many do not come to know God. We see it in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Second key truth, the light of the world gives blindness to the seeing. The light of the world gives blindness to the seeing. And both these truths are right there in verse 39. Jesus came for judgment. He came bringing division. He came so that those who are blind may see. He also came so that those who see may become blind. The light of the world gives blindness to the seeing. Now, this doesn't seem fair. How can Jesus make those who see become blind? How does he take their sight from them? Let's look at what John has already told us in this gospel about the light, and then we'll see how this truth plays out in this immediate text. From the very beginning of John, back in the prologue, John said that in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there's this battle between light and darkness. The darkness hates the light and tries to overcome it, but the darkness cannot overcome the light. And then John 3 makes things very clear. Turn there to John 3 with me. It's just several chapters back. John 3, we'll read beginning in verse 16. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The light of the world shone into the darkness, people loved the darkness rather than the light. And why do they love the darkness? Because their works were evil. On this earth, in our natural state, we all love sin. We love our sin. We enjoy it. We find pleasure in it. People love their sin, they love the darkness, and therefore they hate the light. They hate the light because the light of God exposes their sin. Get that light out of here. I don't want to be confronted about sin. I don't want to be challenged about whether I'm evil. Eyes that are used to the darkness will be blinded by the light. I stayed at a friend's house one night, and I had forgotten my contact solution. I wore contacts then. I rummaged through their medicine cabinet, and I found a solution that said something like eye solution on it. I put my contacts in that, put them in my lens tray, and got up the next morning, put my contacts on, and as I was driving, I could barely open my eyes. That morning, it was like the sunlight was just blinding. It was painful to even look at the car in front of me. Finally, I had to pull over. It was so bad. I got home and I read the solution. It was eye dilation solution designed to dilate your eyes, which means to open them. This is what happens to you when it's dark. Your eyes naturally dilate. And if you go straight from light to darkness, and or if you naturally dilate your eyes with solution, the light temporarily blinds you. It hurts you. It is painful, and you hate it. Now, if it's time to wake up, you want to see the light, and you let your eyes adjust to the light. But if your eyes are accustomed to the darkness, and you love the darkness, then you will be blinded by that same light. You will hate that same light that others love. The light of the world gives sight to the blind, but the light of the world gives blindness to the seeing. And the only difference is this: either you love the darkness and you're allowed to live in that darkness that you so love and be blinded by the light, or the Holy Spirit must move in your heart and give you new eyes so that you can see. The Spirit must give you new eyes, new life, new sight. And then, if the Spirit gives you life, when the light of the world shines into your heart, into your eyes, you will love the light. You will come to the light. By nature, from birth, we're all walking in darkness. We all need the light, but we all hate the light. But God, in his grace, sent his Son into this world to save the world. Jesus divides. The light of the world gives sight to the blind, but the light of the world gives blindness to the seeing. God grants to many the freedom to continue in what they love, to love the darkness. But to some whom God has graciously chosen, God gives sight. God opens hearts. God pours out his grace into their hearts so that they can see. It is God's grace that allows anyone to be saved. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." If you have to ask if you were blind, you're probably blind. These Pharisees who reject Jesus are blind, but they think they can see. They're willfully blind. The blind man can see that they're blind, but they cannot see what he can see. The light of the world gives sight to the blind, and the light of the world gives blindness to the seeing. They refuse to believe in Jesus. The light was shined on them, and they loved the darkness rather than the light. And everything the Pharisees have done in this passage so far, doesn't it all make sense now? The blind man was blind, but now he sees. The Pharisees thought they could see, so they were blind the whole time. Because they think they can see, they are still in their sin. Because they think they can see, they reject the light. They reject Jesus. The light of the world shines on them, but in their love for the darkness, they are blinded by the light. The light of the world gives blindness to the seeing. Let me ask you, friend, are you living in the light. Can you see? Do you see how great your sin is? Or do you think your sin isn't that big of a deal to God? Do you see how desperate your situation is? You are lost in darkness. You love the darkness. You hate the light. The one thing you most desperately need is the one thing you most hate. And God commands that you run from your pride, your arrogance against God, that you repent of your belief that you know, that you understand, that you see, and plead with God for mercy. Ask God to grant you the eyes to see. Christian, isn't this truth glorious, though, that the light of the world gives sight to the blind? We loved the darkness, and we so desperately needed the light. Jesus is the only one who never loved the darkness, never lived in darkness, always was the light. We desperately need Jesus. Every day, every hour, we need the light of Jesus poured into our hearts. This is why we have to fight so desperately for sanctification. We have to fight to be more like Jesus because we so desperately need to rely on Jesus in order to grow. Even as saved people, there is a part of us that loves the darkness. Some days we just want to enjoy the darkness. We're looking around in the medicine closet trying to find the dilation solution so we can enjoy the darkness a little more. This is why we must meditate on God's word to shine the light of truth into our hearts. This is why we have to pray and ask God to draw us daily to the light. This is why we need to gather with God's people to worship and to be taught from God's word so that God's light will shine on us. This is why we need to be intimately involved with God's people, involved in each other's lives, because if we're not sharing our doubts, our struggles, our fears, our failures, our victories, then we'll fall. It's easy, if you're not involved in other people's lives, to hide the darkness still living in us. If you went to have open heart surgery and there was just some dim light over in the corner, you're not going to be super excited about how well that doctor can see you to do surgery. You want lots of light all around you. Right, you want him to see you perfectly. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we're quite content to just have that light shine on us from a distance, maybe once a week. But we have a major heart problem. And so we need light shined on us all around from all directions if we're going to deal with the problems of our heart. And so we need to be involved in each other's lives so that the light of truth will be shined deep into us from every angle so that the darkness that we hide will be cut off. Christian, do you see how freeing this is for evangelism? All you are called to do is to go and show people the light and trust God with the results. And the light itself will give sight to the blind and it will give blindness to the seeing. There was a day that you were blind, if you're a Christian. There was a day you were blind and then you could see and you wanted everyone else to see too. Do you see that blind person in your life begging for sight? If you're a Christian, you have the light, right? We have the light, and they need the light. And we're so glad we have the light, but we keep it tucked in our pocket, hidden away. People might dislike me if they see all that light. I'll keep it hidden. I'll keep it locked away where it's safe. Share the light. Don't keep the light hidden. Well, the healing of this blind man is a foretaste of eternity, a preview of resurrection life. One day, all of our physical weaknesses, all of our infirmities will be banished. The blind will see, the lame will walk, sickness and pain and death will be no more. The light of the world gives sight to the blind. Let's worship God. Let's rejoice in that light today. Let's pray.